going to read the whole thing before we start. We had a brilliant lunch. Thank you very much again to those who have made this possible. But speaking of lunch, let's read Deuteronomy 14. And again, if you want to put your Bibles down and just listen, this I'm reading from New American Standard. I know where everything is on the page. I've been using it for so long. But along the line, I change words that I don't think they got right or that creates a wrong tone. So just put your Bibles down and hear. Verses 1 to 21. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You may not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals that you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you may not eat of these among those that chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two: the camel and the rabbit and the shafan rock badger. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof but doesn't chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You may not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you may not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones that you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite in their kind, every raven in its kind, the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, the hawk in their kind, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They may not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird, but you may not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and you may not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what are we going to do with this gristle? This is my scripture. I hope it's your scripture too. I suppose, we'll give you the synopsis first. In contrast to other peoples whose worship is concerned primarily with satisfying the gods, Yahweh, the God of Israel, delights in fellowship with his people, and he invited them to feast and celebrate in his presence. So that's an overall statement of where we're going with this. But how are we going to develop this? I suppose the first thing we have to talk about is principles of interpretation. How do we interpret a text like this? First, interpret this passage in the light of ancient Near Eastern perceptions, not modern food diets. Which means that this is an ancient text reflecting ancient sensibilities and fits in the ancient world. And actually, I mentioned earlier that in the ancient world, most peoples had food laws that they thought were defined by the gods. This is not uncommon. It is not unusual. And so it's surprising to us because it's not part of our culture. But it would not have caught any Israelites by surprise, nor been viewed as a hardship. It's part of the ancient world. The difference for Israel is their God has clearly revealed the boundaries of acceptable and unacceptable food. That's the difference. The others have a hunch. It's in their DNA that the gods have thought about this, but it's twisted all out of shape. In Israel, it's clear. And of course, we mentioned the text from before. Keep the ordinances and judgment, for this is your wisdom, understanding in the sight of peoples who will say, wow, aren't you fortunate to have these laws? They know exactly. And of course, I read from you before that prayer, oh my God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins, the transgressions I've committed, I don't know, the sin I've done, I don't know, the forbidden thing I have eaten, I don't know. So it's part of that person's frustration, and so that's part of this world we're talking about. So second, this is an ancient Near Eastern text. Second, recognize the center of gravity. But we are so often like Adam and Eve in the garden. God said to them, of all the fruit of the trees in the garden, you may eat, except one. And what do? We become fixated on that one, and we accuse God of sinister motives, and we demand to eat the forbidden fruit. In this case, I mean, why would you ask anybody to be subjected to these food laws? But I've got news for you. Look where the center of gravity is. As I was reading, did you notice the categories of food as introduced? Verse 4, these are the animals you may eat. And then he gives a long list of acceptable fare. And I love that list. No problem there. Verse 9, these are what you may eat of all that are in the waters. He opens it up wide open. Verse 11, all clean birds you may eat. And verse 20, all clean flying things. If you compare this with Leviticus 11, where you've got a similar kind of catalog, it means all clean flying insects, locusts and things like that. So rather than interpreting this passage as a hopeless list of legal proscriptions, we should see it as a wonderful affirmation of positive possibilities. It's an invitation to enjoy all that God has provided. I suppose the other side of it is, I don't actually feel sorry for the Israelites for having raven as a taboo. I don't even feel sorry for them for having catfish as a taboo. Now, I've been to Memphis, and when I was there for a weekend series one time, before I went to catch the plane, they thought they would treat me. They took me to a catfish restaurant. Well, I mean, I'll eat catfish, but not. I'll never choose it. I grew up in Saskatchewan. They have catfish there. But why would you eat catfish when you can have trout and pickerel and walleye and, you know, other kinds of, why would you want to eat bottom feeders? That's no hardship not to be allowed to eat catfish or stork or ravens or seagulls. You know, so it makes a lot of sense. The other side of this that we do need to emphasize is that nothing in this text makes any deal about taboo foods being unhealthy. Our health food industry stores, they look at this and they use it. It doesn't give you one iota of hint that that is the point. We can say that pork in that climate has a tendency to be unhealthy because unless it's cooked properly, it can create serious problems, different from bovine meat or whatever else. You know, we know that, but the text makes no point of that. And so let's not go there prematurely. Recognize center of gravity. So here, these are the animals you may eat. Third, interpret the chapter in the light of all the other references to eating in the book. I love the way Deuteronomy talks about food. I love food. In my family, we all love food too much, and we have to fight with it all the time. And we love. There's lots about eating in Deuteronomy, especially in texts on worship. Chapter 12, eating in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 15 to 27, eating in your own towns. Chapter 12, 28 to 13, 18, remaining true to Yahweh. 14, 1 to 21, eating in your own towns. And then 14, 22 to 29, eating in the presence of the Lord. You can see here the eating. This is an expression of covenant relationship. It seems that God can just not have enough of Israel eating in his presence. He so delights in their fellowship, he gives them every conceivable excuse. You know, so the offering of the firstborn. Oh, great, you just gave birth to your first lamb. Bring it, I'd like to host you at a meal. But we feel so sorry for the Israelites. Every time that Ayu had her firstborn, he had to truck off to the temple. Don't feel sorry for them. This is God's invitation to come. Bring your offerings. Notice he doesn't say take them. Bring your offerings when you come to the central sanctuary and there eat in my presence and celebrate. It is all about the joy of worship in the presence of God. What an awesome privilege. Now, chapter 12, verses 15 to 27 is about the person says, well, it's all fine and good to eat at the central sanctuary, but what if I want to eat meat at home? And this is how the whole thing starts. But you say in your heart, I would like to eat meat in the gates, that is, in the town where I live. I don't want to be limited to going to the central sanctuary whenever I have a hankering for a hamburger. And Moses says, go ahead. Eat meat at home. Just be sure, A, it is part of the clean foods, and B, it is slaughtered in a kosher way that you respect the sanctity of its life. So that every time you kill an animal to feed you, a sacrifice has been performed. At our house, my kids have got used to this, but at Thanksgiving, well, a couple of years ago, we had goose on the one hand. Not everybody likes goose. I grew up on the farm, and we always had goose at these festival occasions. But we had goose, and for those who didn't like goose, we had ham, whatever. It was a great meal. But in the prayer before the meal, I said, we thank you for these animals that have given their lives for us. And everybody looked, did he really say that? But that is the truth. And of course, from the perspective of an animal, we would have to say, if we, images of God, are to give ourselves as present your bodies as sacrifices to the Lord, there is no higher calling for an animal than for it to nurture the image of God. Now, your animal rights are going to fight with that one. But in any case, that is one way of looking at this. But if you want to eat in your homes, Moses says, go ahead, enjoy. Just be sure that you slaughter it the right way. And because there is a connection between the food the Israelites are invited to eat at home and the food that the Lord eats, that he accepts as sacrifice. There's a direct connection here. Foods that are acceptable to God in worship on the altar are the kinds that are authorized for human consumption elsewhere. There is that. We'll talk about the significance of that later. All right. You may eat in the presence of the Lord your God. Let's ask about this banquet. I think Deuteronomy 14 is all about an invitation to a banquet in the presence of the Lord. And he's laying out the spread for us. And this is what is on the table. It's an awesome fare, F-A-R-E. But our question has to be, who's invited to the table? I think here is the key to the gospel in this passage. Who's invited to this banquet? Well, we have, first of all, internal spiritual markers. Did you notice this? Sons you are, and the Hebrew here is actually quite emphatic. Sons you are to the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Oh, that's who's invited to the table. Sons you are to the Lord your God, a holy people belonging to the Lord your God, the chosen people and his treasured people. This is a very special moment. We're talking here about the head of the household, God, inviting the family to come and eat. Who belongs to this family? And of course, you've got then these five qualities. First, they're all hand-picked by God. You don't get born into this family. You get chosen. And that's how the text opens. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be his people. They are chosen. They are adopted. I'm giving them now in the logical order. Chosen, adopted. Sons you are to the Lord your God. How did Israel become the sons of God? Through covenant. I mentioned before that the covenant involves marriage metaphors, husband-wife, but it also involves adoption metaphors. At Sinai, Yahweh formally said, I will be your father and you will be my son. And the Israelites accepted their status as his vassals, virtually saying, we will be your son and you will be our father. This didn't happen in the Exodus. The Exodus was the rescue, the birth of Israel. Sinai was the official confirmation of Israel as God's son. I talked to you about the adoption of our son earlier. He was born December 18th. We got him in March. And then in the fall, 6 months after we got him, then we could sign all the papers. That 6 months was a big deal to us. So for us, for all practical purposes, that's the day he became legally, officially ours, and nobody could take him away again. So this is the moment of Israel's adoption as the son. And of course, it's by grace alone. How did Israel? They're not born into this family. How odd of God to choose the Jews. If I had been God, I'd have chosen the Egyptians. They've got this great civilization, and we can simply baptize it and let the Egyptian glory become my glory to the ends of the earth. But what does he do? He takes the Israelites, a motley crew of slaves, and makes of them his children. And isn't that the way he always does? How did we become children of God? It's exactly the same. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and then he adopted us in the beloved. This is all New Testament language. They are adopted. They are saints. I mentioned before that on the high priest, he had the medallion, holy to Yahweh. Here you have that expression. Only now it's applied to Israel. This is a sacred meal, a holy meal in the presence of God. They are a holy people. This is not for Egyptians. This is not going out to the highways and byways and saying, y'all come to the banquet. Worship is not for everybody. Did you hear that? Oh, we should welcome everybody to our worship services, but those who are not saints, unbelievers, should never feel at home. They should feel welcome, but not at home. This is a conversation going on that I'm not part of. So this invitation to the banquet is not to everybody. It's to those who have been sanctified and adopted. Second, they are the special treasure of God. And now we have to talk about this word. It's one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, the word segola. In your translations, it's usually simply his pet possession. But that's so bland. This word appears only 8 times in Scripture, twice in its literal sense. 1 Chronicles 23. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a segula treasure of my own, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house. David is here talking about the royal treasures. He is giving of his royal treasures, segula, to the temple to help construct resources for the temple. The word segula speaks of royal treasures. What else? That's that verse. Here's Ecclesiastes. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the segula of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. This is the literal meaning of the word. At the everyday, ordinary, non-theological usage, it means the king's treasures. Now, what does it mean when it's used in a theological sense? In every other case it's used theologically. Well, let's go back to the literal. Here's a picture of the crown jewels of Russia. That's what we're talking about. Or the grand imperial crown of Russia. Amazing. This is what the czars wore. And they got this wealth on the backs of a whole nation of slaves. That's the problem. But this is the glory that was theirs. Here, this is, anybody been to London, seen the crown jewels? We've been a couple of times. I'll never forget, the last time we were, I was on sabbatical in Cambridge, and our kids were on assignment in the army in Germany. So we went back and forth all, it was really sweet for 2 years they were there, or 3 years actually, but we were on sabbatical for a whole semester. But one time when they came to visit us in Cambridge, we took the train back down to London, and we did London with 4 grandkids. And I'll never forget our Ella. She's number 3 in that clan, and she's a princess. Number 2 is also a girl. She's a tomboy. But Ella's the princess, and she must have been about 3 or 4 years old when we went to see the crown jewels. And I'll never forget the sight of her eyes. And I could just imagine her saying, one day I'm going to wear that. That's her dream. She's 13 now, and it's still part of who she is. But now let's go another direction. This is a word that represents a very treasured possession. I'm taking you back to my farm roots up in Saskatchewan. I don't know how it is here in South Dakota. I imagine it's the same. But up in Saskatchewan, before we put the crop in, every spring we had to take the rocks, pick the rocks off the field. And we didn't have mechanical equipment. We had 12 boys, but that's that was as mechanical as we got. And I hated picking rocks, because what have you got at the end of the day to show for it but a sore back and blistered hands? And, I mean, that's a miserable day. The highlight of the day was eating the picnic lunch that Mom had packed. But just imagine that one day, that these rocks that we've picked one day on one load represent the nations of the world. The rocks. And you've got big nations. You've got Canada, It's where we start. You've got Russia, you've got USA, you've got the big one, of course, is China, and you've got the UK, and every one of those represents a nation. And they've all contributed to your sore back and your blisters. All you have at the end of the day is a rock pile, useless rock pile. But what would happen if one day, while you're picking rocks, you see that sparkle over there, and you go over there and you pick it up, and it's got to be quartz. You've seen 1,000 of those. Hey, but this one has a brilliance that you've never seen before. And so sheepishly, you go to town, you go to the jewelers, and you ask your jeweler friend to have a look at that. And he says, where'd you find that? And you say, I found it out in the field. Really? That is a mega diamond. I tell you, picking rocks that day would have been worth it. Picking rocks all spring would have been worth it. But that is what Israel is. Israel is God's precious jewel, his diamond, whom he has chosen. Again, 26:19, I've set you high above the nations. That's why my picture looks like that. For praise and honor, that the world may see what grace can do. It takes a rock and transforms it into a diamond. And of course, as you know, diamonds don't actually give off any light, do they? They only reflect. What makes them precious is that they reflect it more brilliantly, unadulteratedly, than uncompromised than any other stone, which is why it's precious. That's Israel. And you know, that's who we are. Paul, now Peter, in 1 Peter 2 actually applies this very text and Exodus 19:4-6, he applies it to the church. Once you are now a people, now you've become the people of God, for the Lord has, it escapes me, he has made you his treasured possession that you may show the praises of him. Let's go there. In my haste to quote it, I lose it. 1 Peter 2, unless somebody knows it by heart, that you might. 1 Peter 2. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's it. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness out into his marvelous light. That's what we are to be. Reflecting the glories of him who has called us out of darkness and made us who we are. It's not to our credit, it's all to his credit. We only reflect the glory of God. We don't exude any of our own glory. It's all of God. This is the special treasure. Well, those are the spiritual markers of those who are invited to this banquet. Let's look at the external markers. Did you notice here? They are distinguished by their appearance. First, you shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Well, you want a theology of haircuts. Here it is. Or Leviticus 19:27. You shall not round off a hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. What is the point? The point is how we dress, how we treat our bodies is a reflection of our spiritual allegiances. Around ancient Israel, and even within Israel, the temptation to worship your ancestors is very strong. pagan worship of that time, and even today, it was essentially ancestor worship. You want to be sure at home, at least domestic religion, you have national religion that happened at the central temple, but at home, worship to the pagans and unfortunately to many Israelites involved, keeping the spirits of your deceased ancestors happy. Because you assume that they have continued interest and influence on your lives. So that you would perform special rituals of identification with the dead. And you would perform sacrifices to keep their spirits happy. Because though they are gone, their spirits around here. This is pagan worship. That's what we're talking about here. You shall not have these certain kinds of haircuts. I have no idea what they were. Nor shall you tattoo your bodies, because this is associated with pagan rites. So, on the one hand, they're not invited to this dinner because their allegiance is elsewhere. It's a compromised allegiance. They're distinguished by their appearance, but they're distinguished by their diet. And here, of course, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Those who are invited to this banquet, avoid abominable food. Now, what does abominable mean? This is the strongest Hebrew word for something that is absolutely disgusting to God. It's used of idolatry, child sacrifice, witchcraft, sexual sins. And here it's of abominable food. You don't eat anything that's abominable. They avoid abominable food, which raises the question, what makes food abominable? Why do we have these categories? And it's very interesting that, I mean, you can't read all that, but that is Deuteronomy's taxonomy of the animal kingdom. And in that list, if you had it close up, I have it in an essay somewhere published. I think it's actually also in my commentary on Deuteronomy. You have this chart. But you have the different categories of food, land animals, which are divided into two, low carriage animals and high carriage animals. You know, these categories come right out of Genesis. God creates birds, which by definition are creatures that inhabit the skies, which is why bats are called birds. That is not a scientific mistake. The Hebrew word for bird is flying thing. It has nothing to do with laying eggs or feathers. Flying thing. It's a creature that lives in the air. So they call bats birds. And then you have the ground. You've got ground animals of two types. Clean, which have legs that keep the bodies off the ground. These are what we call high carriage animals. And that would include donkeys and horses and antelopes and sheep. And then you've got ground animals. And these would include snakes and frogs, amphibians we know them to be, mice. These are phenomenological categories, not biological categories. They represent spheres of existence. And then, of course, you've got the sea creatures, fish. Hebrew word for fish means anything that dwells in the sea. I've heard of debates, people getting really angry in debates over whether Jonah was swallowed by a fish or a whale. Really? The word is dag. And it could be an octopus. Because by their definition, an octopus is a fish. It lives in the sea. It's a sea creature or something. Whatever. Anything in the sea is in these categories. But within these, you've got categories of clean and unclean animals. Now, I'm going to give you a bunch of pictures now to show what we're talking about. We just got back from Israel a week ago. Well, today. Saturday we got back. And we saw these creatures, the ibex. That's the ibex. It's in the list. Here's the gazelle. Here's the camel. I used to think camels had split hooves and that this was a scientific mistake. But have you ever looked at a camel's foot? They do not have split hooves. They have two very distinct toes. So that they chew the cud, but they don't have a split hoof. Here's the hyrax, the rock, the shafan in New American Standard. That's a simply transliteration. It chews the cud, but it doesn't have split hooves. Therefore, it's unclean. Or rabbits, they chew the cud, but it doesn't have the split hoof. And again, chew the cud, what does that mean? To us, on this side of the world, I grew up on the farm, and I learned that cows have four stomachs. And that chewing the cud is usually thought to mean gurgitating up the food of the stomach, and then when you're relaxing, you're chewing it, and this is part of the digestive process. And so sheep do this, ibexes do this, deer do this, cows do this. That's chewing the cud. But how does a rabbit chew the cud? It doesn't have four stomachs or the hyrax. And yet to the Hebrew, they chew the cud. Why? Of course, again, it's not a scientific study. It's a phenomenological. They notice these creatures. Dogs don't chew the cud. They gulp the food. And besides, chewing the cud involves vegetarian diet, not meat diet. Rabbits don't eat mice. They eat grass and lettuce and whatever else. And same with hyrax, they eat leaves. And so to the Hebrews, these look like they're chewing the cud. But they don't have split hooves, and that's why they're taboo. Pigs, of course, these are swine. These are unclean. We can understand this one very easily. What do pigs eat? Anything. Everything. They love garbage. They're garbage pigs. But then you have the other kind. This would be a high carriage animal, but it is unclean because it neither chews cud nor splits the hoof. But now let's go to the birds. And I've got pictures for all of these taboo birds. It's interesting when he talks about animals, that is mammals, he gives us a list of all that you may eat. When he talks about birds, he gives us a list of all that you may not eat. It's a total contrast in rhetoric here. But notice what he did. What's taboo? Black vulture, griffin vulture, spotted eagle, steppe eagle, long-legged buzzard, black kite, red-footed falcon, raven, ostrich, nighthawk, seagull, owls of different sorts, kestrel, Hume's owl, and barn owl. This is the modern scientific understanding of the words that we've got in the New American Standard. Is not the standard anymore. But here's the white pelican, the bustard, cormorants, storks, different kinds, herons. There's the hoopoe. You've always wondered what this is. It's the state bird of Israel. And when we were there now, we talked about this. Somebody asked our guide, who is Israeli, why is the hoopoe the state bird? He says, I have no idea. It's an unclean bird. And they have made it their state bird. It eats, bugs and insects and carry on. But it's actually a beautiful bird. I've seen them. It's a very beautiful bird. And maybe that's why. This is the state bird, the hoopoe. And then the bat. I'm glad I'm not forced to eat bat. In fact, I'm glad I'm not forced to eat any of these. I don't mind at all if the Lord declares these off limits. To me, that is no great deprivation. You know, the laws of God are typically so sensible, so reasonable. They're not a burden. They're actually easy to live by. There's no problem here. I don't have to eat this ugly stuff, eat crow. That's become a metaphor. I don't have to eat that. And of course, I don't have to eat bats. Locusts, why are locusts okay? Grasshoppers, and here's another kind of grasshopper, and crickets, these are okay. They're not listed in ours. You have simply any flying creature. Leviticus 11 actually lists these. Why are they clean when a dung beetle is not? Well, a couple of things about these. These creatures are to the insect world what antelopes and gazelles and deer and cattle are to the mammal world. They live above the ground and they eat grass. They don't live on dirt. They fly. Therefore, they are clean. And they are quite... There are lots of places in the world where they actually are a good source of protein. What types of animals are missing? Well, I'm surprised that there are no doves in here. Because elsewhere in Scripture, we know they talk about doves as being acceptable worship birds. If you're too poor to bring a lamb, bring a dove. It's no problem. But they're missing here. And what else is missing? There's another kind of dove. Here's a rooster. Well, actually, have you ever noticed that in the Bible, the First Testament, it never talks about chickens? Not once. The first reference to a chicken in the New Testament, chronologically, would be the Lord, Jesus, saying, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks?" That's the first reference to a chicken. The second reference is, when you betray me three times, then the rooster will crow. Now, how come they're not listed here? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. They could well have been listed among the clean animals because they eat grain and grass. And, you know, they are acceptable as offerings here. This list is not intended to be complete. It is representative, illustrative. Look at these animals, and then you can extend the principles to other creatures that you... This seal, for instance, what's the date? Late 7th century, so that's about 620 BC. This is Israel's time. There's a guy whose symbol, identity, his logo is the rooster, obviously. And we know from other texts that chickens had been domesticated 1,000 years earlier. There's no doubt in my mind that the Israelites had chickens. I'm sure they butchered them as well, because they fit the general categories, but they're not listed here. So they avoid abominable food. They do not eat meat of the animals that have not been properly butchered. Did you see the ending? You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to your foreigner. Which tells us that there is not something intrinsically wrong with roadkill. But for the Israelites, there's something wrong. Why? It's not properly killed. It could be had died of illness or whatever else, but the blood is to be drained. And so, to be sure, you Israelites are distinguished by your respect for life. Now, if some foreigner wants it, go ahead, give it to them. You can even make money off it. So there's not, it's not intrinsically bad, but for the Israelites, it's a taboo. And then finally, you shall, they've not been properly butchered. This involves also, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's a riddle. Several dissertations have been written on this one. And we try and figure out, is this some Canaanite pagan practice? Is it whatever? This is actually the basis of the Jewish prohibition of a cheeseburger. Not because a cheeseburger has pork, but because it has meat and a milk product together. When we were in Israel now, it depends on how strict the hotel is. At breakfast time, you could have eggs, and you could have cheese, but you couldn't have any meat products, bacon. At night, at supper time, they didn't even serve coffee because they assume that with coffee, people will add milk. And so they don't even serve it. There are, if you're really kosher, you'll have a separate kitchen for milk product meals and for meat product meals. Ne'er the twain shall meet. It's based on this. I don't know what it means. I have a feeling that it has reference to that which is supposed to be nurturing life is actually used to support death. There may be something like that to it, but it's a guess. You do not desecrate life by using the milk that's designed for the young to cook the young. That's twisted thinking. We can't go much farther than that, but it is still reflected in contemporary Jewish laws. So, one final principle. Read the regulations concerning the food laws in verses in the light of the preamble to verses 1 to 3. The preamble is, this is a family meal. And at this family meal, the host determines the fare. The host invites the attendees. And the host says, eat, drink, enjoy. And it seems here, do I have another point? No, we've already talked about the internal marks. They're all hand. Yeah, we already have this. It seems there's also a connection between these food laws and sacrifices. And I actually think that is the key to whether or not Christians need to continue to observe these. The kinds of food that are acceptable to God for sacrifices, he says here, go ahead and eat. So that, let's turn to Deuteronomy 12. Here is a great text on worship. You shall utterly destroy all the pagans' sites, but verse 5, but you may seek the Lord at the place that the Lord will choose from all your tribes to establish, and there you may come, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions, your hand, your votive offerings. Seven words for offerings here. There you and your households may eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings. When do we use rejoice in everyday English? That's only King James English. We would say celebrate. Celebrate in all your undertakings. You shall not do what they are doing to everyone. When you cross the Jordan to live in the land, Verse 11, then you come to the place which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell. There you shall bring you what I command, your burnt offerings, and he lists them all again, and you shall celebrate before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levite in your gates, since he has no portion. So here what he is doing is saying, you bring the offerings to the temple, and you need to be aware that in ancient Israel, most offerings were not burnt on the altar. Did you know that? The whole burnt offering was completely consumed. Sin offerings were consumed. But peace, fellowship offerings, and other sorts of offerings, in fact, most offerings, were not burned up. They were eaten as fellowship meals in the presence of God. And that's what's involved here. So bring your offerings, and the Lord says, thank you, sit down, let me serve you. That's the image here. It's interesting that in the ancient world, the big boys would never eat with the little boys. Remember Joseph, when he puts on the spread for his brothers? He does not eat with them. Why not? He's prime minister of Egypt. These are aliens, Asiatics. He hosts the dinner, but he doesn't eat the dinner. Psalm 23 is something. You prepare a table before me in the presence of enemies. You anoint my head, my cup runs over. Where's the Lord in the picture? He's the host. He doesn't eat. He sets the table, and then he says, sit down, eat, enjoy the meal. And that's what's happening here. This is a brilliant illustration of table fellowship. God says, he invites, bring your food. He doesn't say, take it. Bring it to me, and I will host you to a wonderful spread because I can't get enough of fellowship with you. It changes the perspective on everything here. But then in the following verses of chapter 12, then he goes, what about if you want to eat at home? And he allows for the consumption of exactly the same kind of foods in private meals as are here, provided they are butchered rightly and they're the right kinds, which is to say that every meal is a fellowship meal. So that the Lord is the unseen host. Guest. Not just guest. He's the host of every meal. And so we joyfully eat in his presence, even when we're at home in our dining rooms. So this is a beautiful picture of family fellowship. Now, because of a link between sacrifices and what God invites people to eat, all of a sudden the New Testament disposition towards these issues makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Remember, in Acts 15, there's a debate. Do we have to impose on Gentile converts all the Jewish laws? And what do they decide? The answer is no, except for, is it three or four? One, no idolatry, no fornication, no strangled meats, that is, the blood has not been drained properly. But if you want to eat pork, there's no taboo on these boundaries anymore. They're gone. They didn't impose that on Gentile believers because these were distinguishing marks of the Israelites under this old covenant dispensation. Apparently, it's gone. Why is it gone? I think it's the sacrificial connection. Remember, the sacrifice of Christ is the real sacrifice of which all of the others are but shadows. And now that the real sacrifice has happened, participating in the shadows is in fact an act of unbelief. Focus on Christ, no need for other sacrifices. And so it seems to me that that's the best explanation why I feel okay about eating pork. We had pork yesterday. It was very good. It's okay. I still don't have to eat catfish. But if my host serves it, I will eat, you know, to be a proper guest. One concluding anecdote. I was in China 5 or 6 years ago for a week of instruction, and I flew in on the weekend, and so they asked if I would preach on the Sunday morning. And I announced to them in advance this text with the title, Banqueting in the Presence of God. Well, when the people opened up the text, and when I read the whole thing, or I had the Chinese person read it in Chinese, you could tell their very explicit expressions of consternation on their faces. Because the Chinese eat everything that's unclean. If it moves, you can eat it. Any of you been to China and you eaten a meal at one of these meals where they've got this massive Lazy Susan, the table that turns and these fish are looking up at you and squid are looking up at you and you say, oh, can I really eat this? I mean, and of course, some have said, I have a missionary stomach, which means I try anything once. And so I quite enjoyed some of it. I didn't enjoy it all. But I have no theological reason for rejecting any of this. I may have some aesthetic reasons. I don't like the taste. That's a different issue. But it's not theological. Because in my, this is where I differ from Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, they've gone beyond these food laws. Many of them have gone completely vegetarian. I know some very fine evangelical Seventh-day Adventists. I had a doctoral student who is as godly as any of my students ever, and she's now a professor at one of their seminaries, just a magnificent professor. But in any case, she taught me a lot, but she didn't teach me to be a virtual vegan. I don't find any biblical basis for that. God has invited us to eat at his table, and this is what he provides. And so that does not mean that we treat the sacrifice of animals cavalierly or glibly. You know, there's something about God asking the butcher to cut the jugular. What is it about that? I grew up on the farm, and we butchered pigs and sheep and geese, chickens and cows. But in the fall, when we prepared for winter, when my father would typically, my favorite uncle would come in and help, and he'd typically butcher a pig and a bovine on the same day, and they could get two of them done in a day. But my father always stressed over the day that we had to butcher because this cow has a name. Our cattle all had names. It wasn't a big farm, and they all had personalities. And that when you butcher that animal, you have lived with that animal now, you know, if it's a yearling, whatever, you have lived with this animal for 12 months. It's become a part of the picture. It hurts. And it should hurt when we slaughter the animal. But we do it. And so my father would always stress, but what happens when you are forced to take the jugular, you, as the butcher, are forced to touch the animal that is your victim. There's something about that I think is very symbolically significant. And you see it in the eyes of the creature. And the animal is warm and you cut it. Life is sacred. Even the life of an animal is sacred. And this forces us to remember again that though we are taking the life of a creature, we do not do this for fun. We do it for life, and it is a sacrifice of life for us. Changes everything. So I think, you know, nowadays, your kids and your grandkids have no idea where food comes from. It comes from the grocery store. It's completely impersonal. It's just a thing. No, it's not just a thing. We've lost something. It's a life that was given for you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for nurturing me with this. And bless the Lord for the life of this creature. I think we need to develop a theology of life that covers everything. Again, it doesn't mean that we become vegetarian. I don't think God expects us to be vegetarian. I don't mind if people do that. I don't get it, but there's no theological ground for it. But on the other hand, neither is there any theological ground for treating life as it is a plaything. When I was young, we used to do that with some kinds of life. And looking back, I'm embarrassed what we did. I won't tell you the stories. We were not always nice to the creatures that needed to be killed. But in any case, a couple of years ago, I was down in Kenya teaching. And while I was there, about 3 days in, I got this SOS from my wife at home in Chicago, West Chicago, actually. Said, when you come home, first thing you have to do is get rid of the rabbits who are eating everything as fast as she's planting it. Well, in class, we had just talked about stewardship as images of God, taking care of God's green earth, a living earth. And so the next day I came to class and I said to the class, "What, as a Christian, how should we handle these rabbits?" Ha, they had an easy answer, "Coney stew." Well, that's not exactly where we were going to go with it. But on the other hand, rabbits are not an endangered species. So I did take care of them. But we fed the coyotes. One person's curse is another person's food. You know, so we gave it back to the Lord. We take, we give. I don't know. But all of life, I mean, I beseech you therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is no part of our lives that is not sacred. We need to think theologically about everything. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, with all your body, and with everything that your hand touches. It's all God's. And this gift of food. I mean, the Israelites were so blessed to know exactly where God's boundaries were. Did I eat something? They always knew. They always knew. And that's good news, to know where the boundaries are. And of course, this is actually no hardship for any Israelite, I am sure. But this is a part of the grace of fellowship. One final comment. You know what happens in the New Testament? It closes with an image of a meal, doesn't it? The wedding meal, the bride and the bridegroom. But of course, that image comes from the Lord's Supper. The interesting thing about the Lord's Supper is it is called the Lord's Supper because the Lord is the host. And he asks his disciples to prepare it. And when they've prepared it, he says, sit down. But there's something shocking about it in comparison with Deuteronomy 12, where the Lord says, sit down and eat that which you have brought. What does Jesus say? Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Quite exceptional, brand new, which is why our Jewish friends are so offended by the Lord's table. Because he says, this is my body, this is my blood. To them, this is cannibalism. And more than that, we are eating the blood, the bread, the body, and drinking the blood of the one who claims to be God. That's the height of blasphemy. And so they don't get this picture at all. But that is an amazing thing. The host at the table not only says, take, eat. He says, eat of me. A remarkable image, the background of which is set way back there already in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, may the Lord bless us all as we, can I use the word ruminate on the fare that he has given us in the book of Deuteronomy. It's magnificent food. Magnificent grace. Take, eat, feast on the grace and the gospel of Moses. Thank you. I'll turn it back to you.